Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, very kind and patient with us, thank you for the way you continue to show your goodness to us in this area, protecting us and shielding us from your storms and tornadoes. We pray that you continue to do so. We also pray for those who you have visited in one way or the other, that you graciously deal with them too. Father, as we have gathered this morning, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16, where we are dealing with the concept of hierarchy in head covering. I will read from verse 4. He reads, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. And man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now recall that the message of this section is concerned with head covering that we have been considering, is that men should not have their head covered during prayer. And likewise, women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but they should cover it if they either cut or shave it. So to expand on this message requires understanding of the knowledge the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul wanted the church in Corinth, and so all believers in the universal church of Christ to have. Now there are three parts to this knowledge. The first part is concerned with the concept of hierarchy given in verses 3 to 10. The second part involves the relationship between men and women given in verses 11 and 12. The third part concerns lessons learned from nature given in verses 13 through 15. So far, we have been considering the first concept of hierarchy that we stated that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul wants us to know that there is such a thing as a concept of hierarchy both in heaven and on earth, although this concept is introduced with the literal word head. So this concept of hierarchy is developed by focusing on three elements. The first element concerns three relationships that bear out the concept of hierarchy. The first relationship is that between Christ and man. The second is that between man and woman, specifically between husband and wife. The third is relationship of Christ to God. So we indicated that the clause and the head of Christ is God in verse 13 is to be understood, to mean that within the unique divine being called God, there is a hierarchy under which Christ is known and functions. Now, it's not that he, as God, is under the authority of the Father, but that he functions under the umbrella of the authority that belongs to the unique divine being that we call God. Now, the second element in the concept of hierarchy concerns this honoring of the head, or hierarchy, given in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. Now, the third concerns, of course, the instruction related to the concept of the head or hierarchy that are given in verses 5, the second part of verse 5 to verse 10. Now, we continue our study today, though, with the second element that is concerned with the concept of this honor. Now, somebody, if you park that way, it sounds this way, you need to check if your vehicle is doing the beeping. Okay. Don't want somebody's battery to drain, anyway. Okay. So, we said that it all concerns instruction related to the concept of head or hierarchy that are given in verse 5, the second part to verse 10. So we continue with the second element that is concerned with the concept of this honor. Now, many Christians today have been influenced by the world that they fail to recognize there is a difference in function between men and women, since there is often the slogan where women are told they can do anything a man can. That, of course, is not true, since there is limit to what a woman or a man can do. Let me take a physical function that helps you understand what I mean. A man cannot give birth. But then, a woman cannot impregnate another woman, regardless of the confusion of what it means to be married that exists in this country and many other countries of the world today. Now, it's not only in the physical realm that we recognize that there is a difference in the function between men and women, but also in the spiritual function. Now, some Christians think that there's no difference in function between men and women in the spiritual realm because of what the Holy Spirit says through Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this verse should be understood as stating that there is no difference in spiritual standing of believers in Christ, irrespective of ethnicity, gender, and social standing. Now, it's not concerned with function that each believer carries out in the spiritual life. It is because some misapply this passage that they reject the idea that women believers are not to be teachers in the Church of Christ. Now, this is not because women are inferior spiritually, But because teaching is a function God in his infinite wisdom has assigned to certain men in the church. Not all men, certain men in the church, as teaching the word of God requires authority. That's the reason. It's not, I mean, like I've always said to you, many women are much more intelligent than men. But that's not the issue. Teaching has to do more with authority. That the teaching of the word of God to a congregation of believers requires authority could be seen in the instruction given to two pastors in the scripture. The first is instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. First Timothy, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It is command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now you may say that the word authority is nowhere used in this passage. And as a word, you are correct. But the concept of authority is given in the passage. See the word command. Because it's a command and teach. Now that word command is a word that assumes authority. For unless one has authority over others, then the person could not issue a command to them. Thus, if the teaching Timothy is to carry out involves commanding believers, it is because teaching involves authority. Now the instruction for Timothy not to allow anyone to look down on him is one that also conveys the concept of authority. For when the epistle is read in the hearing of the congregation, the audience will recognize that Timothy has authority, and so they will not look down on him and his teaching. Now the other pastor, the apostle instructed, that indicates teaching of God's word involves authority, is Titus, whom he left in Crete, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2 verse 15. It is, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with, look at that word, that phrase, with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So the instruction given to Titus clearly implies that he's to teach with authority. So the point is that teaching of the word of God is a function that requires authority. That is one of the major reasons the Lord had limited the function of teaching of the word of God to certain gifted men, despite the rebellious attitude of many women who style themselves as pastors or teachers of believers. Now, by the way, that some of these women have a large following is not an indication of success or of God's approval. I know that we're so impressed with number. That doesn't mean a person is successful. It could be that in most of these cases, that their followers are doing what is wrong by following others, ignoring the instruction that we should not follow the crowd to do that which is wrong, as in the instruction of not following the crowd to provide justice in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. The point I'm making there is, you know, it's easy. People, like I said, people are impressed with numbers. I'm not sure how that came about in terms of spiritual realm, because the impact of early believers, they were few in number, but they had great impact. Exodus 23, verse 2 reads, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." In other words, you have said it many times, always be suspicious when the crowd goes in a certain direction. When everyone is going through a certain direction, be suspicious of it. That's a time to take a hard look. Whatever the issue is, you take a hard look based on the scripture. Because that's the thing, is that people like to go wherever there's number. They flow, ignoring the fact that you shouldn't follow crowd to do what is wrong. In any case, there is a difference between men and women when it comes to certain spiritual activities. There's a difference. Now, this difference is conveyed in the contrast between men and women in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, where both carry out spiritual activities, but their activities are interpreted differently depending on the condition under which they carry out these activities. Some activities, one you do something right, the other one do the same thing, be wrong, and vice versa. So that tells us there's a difference. Now the two activities in view here are really praying and prophesying. So we begin with the interpretation given regarding these two activities when carried out by a man in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4 that we're studying. Look at what it reads again. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." As the first activity then mentioned is related to a believing man in his prayer. Now there's nothing in the context that enables us to be certain whether the prayer here is the case of a man leading prayer in a congregation of believers or in a private personal prayer. Now we know that the early church prayed as a congregation, as for example Acts chapter 4 verses 24 through 26. Now, as some of you recall, is based on what we studied that brought us to this passage way back, that we started the congregational prayer after we sing song. We didn't do that for many years until we came across this sometime. It reads, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And the prayer continues. Now the thing is, we do not know how this prayer was conducted. Whether one person prayed and others joined in and repeated his words, or that the person expressed the concern and the convictions of others who then shared in the person's request. Now, regardless of how this was done, the fact is that all those present in the early church were described as participating in the prayer. Now, the implication then is that believers were regarded as having prayed, whether it was one person and the rest joined in. So, this being the case, it would seem then that when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, when he said, every man who prays, when he wrote that, he was concerned with the general principle involved in prayer, whether a congregational prayer that a man leads, participates, or a private prayer of this of the man in view. Now, in either case, what he said about the head will, that we'll consider shortly will apply to that person. In other words, whether he's involved in a congregational prayer or in a private prayer, what we're going to be covering will still apply in terms of prayer. Now, the second activity mentioned in the passage we're studying is prophesying, as in the phrase, the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4 that we're studying. He says, all prophesies. Now, the word prophesies is translated from a Greek word that may mean to prophesy, right? Now, because the activity of prophesying is mentioned in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, let us then explore the subject of prophesying. We need to spend some time and explore it so we understand what it is to an extent. By the grace of God, we will, when we get to the 12th chapter, then we go into detail about prophesying as a gift that God gives. But we just want to have a general concept of what it is. Now, originally, to prophesy was predominantly to be in a religious ecstasy that a person attains with or without music, some kind of ecstasy. But this is a religious one. People attain it either music or without music. Now, it is this meaning that explains the assertion of prophesying by two of the 70 elders Moses appointed. They were said to prophesy without any form of music in Numbers chapter 11 verses 26 through 27. Numbers, we're going to go through a lot of passages because we're looking at some issues that require seeing a lot of passages. Numbers chapter 11 verse 26 reads, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders. They did not go out to the tent, yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran unto Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. What did he see? I mean, what did this young man see? So that's what you ask yourself. I mean, he saw something that he reported as prophesying. And we're saying that is because there's some kind of religious ecstasy that is, that overtook those two men. And that's what he saw. Because otherwise, he had to see something or hear something in order to make this statement to Moses. Now, anyway, it is difficult, really, to understand what it means here to prophesy unless we recognize that prophesying originally meant to be in some form of ecstatic state. Some form of ecstatic state. Now, it happened to these two men without any form of music. It was produced by the Spirit directly. But on some occasions, prophesying in terms of being in ecstatic states was affected by music as well. Now, this was the case with Saul in the company of the group of prophets as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verses 5 to 6. First Samuel chapter 10 verses 5 through 6. It is that this is after Saul had anointed him the first king of Israel. He says, after you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. Now try to imagine what's going on. There's a lot of music up and down, people dancing up and down, more or less. And yet, he said they will be prophesying. So you think, what is it then? What are they really doing that's called prophesying? Is that there will be some kind of a static state that they will be experiencing. Verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Now, some of this, what we're studying, so that when you read the Bible, sometimes you try to imagine what's really going on. Because when you think about their prophesying, we're not told what they're saying. As I'm going to show you later on, to prophesy has a lot of implication. Anyway, so here we find that Saul goes into prophesying. And that, all we're saying is, there has to be some ecstatic state that he went into. And, you know, people may be shaking uncontrollably. That's that kind of thing, so that people know something is going on with this person. Now, similarly, we find six men described as being involved in prophesying using music in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 3. First Chronicles chapter 25 verse 3. First Chronicles chapter 25 verse 3 reads, as for Jeduthun, from his sons, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jesiah, Shemaiah, Hasbeah, and Makitiah. Six in all, under supervision of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord. See, prophesied. Doing what? Using these musical instruments. So then, to understand prophesying as originally a reference to being in ecstatic state helps us to comprehend how the prophets of Baal, or some say Baal, should be said to be prophesying. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 29. Now, what we're saying is, unless we understand that there's some kind of a static thing going on, otherwise, how could those who are false be involved in prophesying? In the sense that, you know, it would be similar to what the true prophets of God are doing. And so here we read, this is of course the background, it's the showdown between Elijah, Prophet Elijah, and this prophet of Baal to show or prove who is the true God. And Elijah was so certain, of course, because he's been dealing with the true God, that he gave these people the first opportunity to prove themselves because they have set up the situation. Each one was going to offer an animal with, you know, without putting any fire. Let the God, if it's God, let it ignite the sacrifice. And they all did this prophets of Baal, they did everything they can. Of course, nothing happened because they weren't worshipping anything real. So, here, after part of their what they've been doing, then we read in verse 29. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. And no one answered, no one paid attention. Look at what the key thing that is when you think about it. How could it, say, could it be said that they are prophesying? These are prophets of Baal. Now, interestingly though, some of our English versions that are often quite literal in their translation did not use the literal meaning prophesy in this passage. Now there are English versions that are almost nearly literal. The way the Greeks say, they don't really try to make it communicative, they just give you the literal translation. Now, so the phrase their frantic prophesying of the NIV is rendered this way. They raved. That's how the New American Standard Bible translated it. The same way in the English Standard Version. They say they raved. That's that ecstatic state. But then the New English Translation rendered it this way. They were in an ecstatic frenzy. That's how the New English Translation renders it. They were in an ecstatic frenzy, which captures really what it means that the prophets of Baal were prophesying. They were in ecstatic state, so that they ranted and raved for the stated period. So that was originally when they talked about prophecy or prophesying, that's what they were talking about. It was some kind of ecstatic state. Well, again, like I said, people may be jacking up and down, moving and this and that, and chanting, whatever. That's what was described as prophesying. Now, prophesying, understood as being in an ecstatic state, could also be produced by the Spirit of God, as we have already stated. An illustration of this is the case with the man Saul has sent to capture David, according to 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Now, this is an and hold on to 1 Samuel. This is that situation where you see that jealousy is a powerful, sinful emotion in a sense. Because David has been so loyal to King Saul. Took his life, in his heart, so to say, to fight Goliath. Has done so much. But because he felt threatened, jealousy stepped in. And he was determined to kill David. And so wherever he hears David is, he pursued him. And in this case, he was told and he sent men. And see, that's what we begin reading in verse 19. Say, so war came to Saul. David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. So you keep asking, what is this prophesy? But he said, they prophesied. Verse 21 says, Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. So you're thinking about this in terms of what people think about prophecy. You start wondering, what is this? What is this prophecy? So that's what we're saying is an ecstatic condition originally. Now, evil spirit, I say God, the Holy Spirit can produce it in a person. Evil spirit can also produce this ecstatic state as prophesying, as evident with King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. Now we focus on this, make an issue, because as some of you may have watched some group, religious groups that with their tambourines, and they're going up and down and, you know, checking up and down and doing something. Those may be purely those under demonic influence, prophesying in the old understanding of prophesying. In other words, they're raving and ranting and chanting and doing all that. So you shouldn't be surprised of that. Anyway, here we see that evil spirit can produce that state. Because we read now in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. It says, the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. See, that state, whatever that was, some kind of ecstatic state, now is being produced on him by an evil spirit. So you can know, like I said, when you see some of these things, recognize it. Yes, maybe evil spirit is doing all that, jacking and moving on some of the people. So he said he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp. Music is involved here too. As he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand. Now the assertion, he was prophesying in his house, is translated in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version this way. Both translated, he raved within his house. You say the raving of a madman, for example. There's something that is very difficult to describe other than to say it's an ecstatic state where people are making all kinds of movement. So the point is that originally the predominant idea in prophesying was to be in an ecstatic state. That was the original idea. But later, to prophesy had the dominant meaning of speaking under the influence of divine inspiration, with or without reference to future events. Once a person speaks under divine inspiration, that was what prophecy came to mean later. Now, by divine inspiration, we mean that divine power, overcomes a person, a human being, and compels that individual to see or to hear or to other things which otherwise would be hidden from the individual. Again, when we talk about divine inspiration, we simply mean that divine power overcomes a human being and compels the person to see, to hear, or other things which otherwise would have been hidden from the individual. Now, this was the case with Prophet Elisha, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Second Kings chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Second Kings chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches." If you go and read the rest, you see when they did what God said, something happened. But our concern here is that Elisha was under inspiration, and therefore he's uttering something unknown to him previously. Now, it is possible that a person will be under inspiration and not know it. That's very intriguing, that somebody can be under inspiration and don't even know it. It's possible. Because one of those things that I always say, you know, if you're a spiritually minded person, when you are around maybe mostly your fellow believers, have a keen ear to hear what they say many times. Because they may be saying something that the Holy Spirit is pushing out of their mouth for you, and you don't get it because you don't understand that inspiration can come out of somebody, through somebody, without the person knowing it. And so I'm going to demonstrate that that's important. Because as I'm saying, one of the reasons it is important to associate yourself mostly with believers is for one of the things I've just mentioned, this inspiration. Because God can put words in the mouth of your fellow believer to tell you something that you have no idea. And you may just dismiss it. You just he or she just blabbered the mouth. No. It may just be that God is saying something to you. And what I'm saying to you, because I've known that, I've seen it play out, I've experienced it by listening to other believers. Anyway, so you don't think I'm making it up? That is to say, a person can be under inspiration and not know it. So let's be sure we understand that I didn't make it up. Now, this is illustrated with the high priest, Caiaphas, who uttered prophetic words about the type of death that Jesus will undergo without being aware of what he said. This we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. This is, to me, the clearest proof that somebody can be under divine inspiration and don't know it. John, chapter 11, verse 49, begins reading. Then, that's then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. They said, they did the bed. What are we to do with this Jesus? He's doing all these miracles, especially after he raised Lazarus from the dead. So people are going to him. What are we going to do? And that's part of this. Verse 50 says, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So you don't know that. You don't realize that. 51. Look, I say, he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Think about it. Scattered children of God. For who are they? These are the elect. He died so that they will be brought in. He said to bring them together and make them one. Now that's part of what we studied in the new humanity in Ephesians 2 verse 15. So make them one. Get all of them, make them one. So here, you notice that what we have here, the commentary of the Holy Spirit provided us through John in verse 51 indicates that Caiaphas did not know he was under inspiration. And so, he did not know the implication of what he uttered. He uttered the truth that Christ is going to die for the nation. Not just only for that nation, but really for all the elect. He'll die for all human beings, but in terms of application, only to the elect. And so, he didn't know. So if he didn't know what he said, then you can agree that somebody can be under inspiration and not know it. And that's why, again, I keep emphasizing, that's why you need to pay attention. If you associate yourself more or surround yourself more with your fellow believers, listen carefully to what comes out of your mouth. Because sometimes it may be a rebuke, and that's coming from the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, rebuking you. It could be an instruction for a blessing. See, coming from the Holy Spirit. So pay attention. Anyway, in any event, it should be clear that prophesying as an activity that involves utterance under divine inspiration could be understood in at least three ways. When we talk about this, that somebody is prophesying, and we're talking now in the more current way, not the ecstatic state that was originally used for the word. But now that somebody comes under inspiration, when you think about it, we should understand it in three ways. So, it can refer to proclaiming an inspired revelation, that the instruction recorded in the scripture comes under this meaning. Now, this is implied in the assertion that the contents of the scripture were a result of the Holy Spirit carrying the prophets along as they uttered what are recorded in the scripture, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. I'm saying that this is the kind of prophecy that's involved proclaiming inspired revelation. So we read, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now it was the Holy Spirit under inspiration took over, and they said, recorded things they didn't know, but came from God Himself. So then, that is the case. You can see with this explanation, the speech of the high priest Caiaphas about the time of the death of Christ that we previously cited in John 11, what he said about the death of Christ falls under this revelation, under prophecy. So the kind of prophesying Apostle Paul wrote about in his epistle to the Corinthians fits into this meaning, since the purpose of prophesying that he had in view is for the encouragement of believers, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It is, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." So that's part of this revelation as part of inspired word from God. Now the activities of the two witnesses of revelation fall into this meaning of proclaiming an inspired message or revelation, for it is said of them in that way in Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. That's what we read in terms of what God will do with those two witnesses. He said, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." In other words, they will, through that period of almost 3.5 years, continue to give out, proclaim inspired word from God. Now, the another meaning of prophesying, other than this proclaiming an inspired revelation, is that of to foretell something that lies in the future. To tell something with certainty of something that's in the future. Now the predictions in the Old Testament scriptures about future events, especially those concerning the Messiah, fall under this meaning. Now the prediction of the manner of death of Ahab by prophet Elijah falls under this meaning. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 19. 1 Kings. Now what we're saying is a second kind of prophesying is you foretell what's in the future. And that must happen exactly to be correct. So here we read, "Say to him," that's what, "this is what the Lord says." That is after King Ahab allowed the wife Jezebel to negotiate the death of Naboth so that they took his land, his property. So he says, said to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Now bear in mind, Ahab didn't do that himself. The wife saw him talking like a little kid and took action. But it's because of him that what happened. So God charged him directly. So he says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then said to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Now, one of the things that we know, the way we know that this second prophecy is a type of prophesying is true, is if it's fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, it doesn't matter. It cannot be true. When it's fulfilled, then it meets the criteria we're looking at. So although here in verse 19 of 1 Kings 21, the word prophecy is not used, but the word spoken by Elijah are to be reckoned as prophecy, since they were fulfilled as he predicted. According to the 1 Kings, look at chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. Verse 37 reads, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariots at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. Exactly. So that's the kind of prophecy we're talking. Now, of course, prophesying may also mean in this singing of God's message, as that is the way the word is used to describe prophesying ministry associated with Asaph and his sons in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. It reads, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman and Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here's the list of men who performed this service. So here again we see the message of God is being delivered by singing songs. Now the ministry of prophesying, he had no doubt, is also accompanied by musical instruments. Thus prophesying here has in the sense of singing of inspired hymns or proclaiming the praise of God. Still though, another meaning of prophesying is to tell about something that is hidden from view. Something that is hidden from view. That doesn't have to do with the future or the past, but just something no one can see. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the soldiers who mocked and mistreated Jesus during his trial to disclose the person who struck him as he was blindfolded in Luke chapter 22 verse 64. Luke chapter 22 verse 64. We're looking at my time, it's time for break, and so be sure you get your elements during the break.